Thank you so much, Taylor. What a privilege to be together. I just count this a great, great blessing. I look forward to Sundays just to be together again. And I know some of you come with some difficulties, but I appreciate your coming and being here with us for this fellowship. Two quick announcements. The first one is very important. I want you to know I wore proper shoes this morning. I did not put on my tennis shoes as I did last Sunday by mistake. The second, I need to announce that I will not be here next Sunday. I'm having my last Bible conference next week at the Word of Life conference outside of Tampa, Florida. I've been there for years, and I told them last year that this was my last time, but they talked me into coming one more time, and this will be my last week-long Bible conference. So it's kind of a sad time for me, but at the same time, I have to face reality and say the time has come for me not to take conferences any longer. In my absence, we're having Vladimir Pickman, who is very exciting. As you know, he is a Messianic Jew and a ball of fire. A little guy, but a ball of fire. He's dynamite. And so I want to encourage you to be here. As I've said many, many times, if you're going to be absent, don't be absent when I'm gone. Please be sure to be here. You'll enjoy it. We honestly try to get the very, very best we can to teach the class in my absence. I'll write the weekly humor. When the new minister arrived, the first female for this congregation, the deacons debated whether to carry on the welcoming ritual and take her fishing. There was some disagreement, but in the end, tradition prevailed. As the boats moved out of the pre-dawn darkness, the pastor realized she had not dressed warmly enough for this expedition. She shivered in silence for a time, but finally decided this is foolish. Not wanting to be troublesome to her boatmates, she gently stepped out of the boat, walked across the water toward the landing to retrieve an extra wrap, and then returned. Everybody watched, wide-eyed, but no one said a thing. At least, not until the next morning, when several of the grumblers sat sipping coffee at the cafe with their friends. The new reverend was the topic of the conversation. "Not only are we stuck with a woman preacher," said one of the men, "but we've got one that can't even swim." Now, normally I say that it has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning, but today it has everything to do with what we're going to talk about this morning, because we're talking about the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Now, if you take out your outline, you'll notice that we are in the section where we have the reaction of Christ to opposition. You will recall that in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist electrifies the public by saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Judgment is ready to come." In chapter 4, Christ reaffirms the same message. "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." In chapter 10, he sends the disciples out with the same message. "The kingdom of heaven is drawn near," only with this caveat. "Do not go to Gentiles. Don't go to Samaritans. Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And you remember, the coming of the kingdom depends upon Israel's response. You could have worldwide revival, and until Israel repents, that kingdom is not going to come. But anyway, he limits it. Then there's opposition. Lo and behold, we find that Christ ministers his own area, and they say there's no response. In fact, he says it's going to be more tolerable. This is in chapter 11. It's going to be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than in the cities where he did most of the wonderful miracles, because Israel is rejecting. In fact, you know what they said about John the Baptist? He is a demon. What they said about the Lord Jesus is he's a winebibber and a glutton. They were rejecting him. The rejection comes to a climax in chapter 12, where the Pharisees say, "This man is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul," or Satan. And Christ says, that is the unpardonable sin. And he describes it a bit. And then he shows that there's a total change in the program. With a series of miracles in Matthew chapter 13, no longer is the kingdom announced as being in hand, because Israel is in the throes of rejection. The die is cast. They're in the process of rejecting Christ, which will, of course, come to its culmination in his crucifixion. So he says, by means of six parables, there's a whole new age. A new age in which judgment is postponed. It's not going to be immediately, as John the Baptist said, if the kingdom is near, because the coming of the kingdom is contingent. And secondly, he says there's a new age in which good and evil are going to coexist. This is not predicted in the Old Testament. Good and evil are going to coexist in this whole new age. They expected the kingdom to come. He says, furthermore, in those parables, that evil is going to take over the whole world. Leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. The whole world will be taken over by evil. And this is exactly what Joel Rosenberg is predicting. By the way, he is an authority on Ezekiel 38 and 39. All of his ministry is basically based on those two chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39. But anyway, Christ is in the process of withdrawing in the face of that opposition. So we have the unbelief of the people of Israel, chapter 13, verses 54 to 58, the opposition of Herod, seen in the beheading of John the Baptist, then the withdrawal to a desert place where he miraculously feeds 5,000. And Jesus is seen, as John the Apostle says in the Gospel of John, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. The people recognize that. The prophet who is to come into the world is a prediction taken from Deuteronomy 18:15. And that prediction says God is going to raise up another Moses. Just as Moses supernaturally fed the people with manna for 40 years in the wilderness, so Jesus, in the wilderness, a desolate area, supernaturally feeds 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. So they say, oh, this is the predicted prophet Moses. So that brings us to this miracle where we are today, the walking on the water. It's interesting, as we said last Sunday, the only pre-cross miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the feeding of the 5,000. That's spectacular. When you think of all the miracles Christ performed, the only one recorded in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the walking on the water is given in three Gospels. The one that does not have it is Luke. I don't know why. He does not include it. But Matthew, Mark, and John all have it. And here's another interesting fact. Remember when we have narrative material in Matthew? He invariably shortens it. The other Gospels have longer accounts. In this account of the walking on the water, he is longer than Mark. He is longer than John. And there's some reason why he emphasizes this. It has some deep theological point. And in all three Gospels, it's immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. Now, you know, Matthew does not always follow the chronological order. He sometimes groups materials. But these, all three, have it immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 because they are to be tied together. Don't change them. There's to be the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. They are to be tied together. So, let's look at this carefully. Beginning with Jesus, the disciples, and the crowd, verses 22 and 23. Now, this is immediately after, it says, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. Now, interestingly, that word immediately doesn't always mean immediately. In fact, step back just a chapter, well, two chapters, no, one chapter, chapter 13. And look at the parable of the soils. Verse 3, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. Now, did you notice that immediately? It's talking about shallow soil. Doesn't mean as soon as that seed hit the soil, boing, up comes a plant. It means very, very soon. Now, immediately may mean immediately, but it does not necessarily mean immediately as we think of it. So it should be here very soon. And very soon after this miracle, he made the disciples. He compelled them. He had to force them to get into the boat. The Greek says our boat, but obviously it's the boat. Now, why would he have to force the disciples to get into the boat? Well, turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Let's start with John chapter 6 at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, verse 14. I take it that you're turning with me now, John 6, verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Did you see that? They recognized Jesus is the Moses. He's the new Moses. So there was a cry out, "Run, Jesus, run. Run, Jesus, run," like you'd have at a political convention today. No, we would say, "Jesus is king. Jesus is king. Jesus is king." And they wanted to make him by force. They were going to cause an insurrection. They were going to cause rebellion against the Roman government, because if Jesus is the new Moses, he is going to deliver us from the oppression of Rome. And Jesus saw that they're going to come and take him by force to make him king. And he didn't want it. That's not the way the kingdom comes. That's not how it comes. It has to be on a basis of a spiritual recognition of who Jesus is, not just something physical for deliverance. So he had to compel the disciples, because the disciples thought, "This is great. This is exactly what we're after. We want Jesus to be king." So he had to move those disciples away from the crowd and get them into the boat to leave that situation. That's why he had to compel them to get into the boat. All right, let's move back to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, "And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side." We'll talk about that a little bit more. "While," or it could be until, "he sent the multitudes away." The same adverb would be "while." So you get the impression that Jesus, first of all, got rid of the disciples. He didn't want them to be a part of this insurrection. And then he dismissed the crowds. Now, how in the brown-eyed world he did that, I don't know. You have 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. The minimum number of people that were there were 10,000. Some estimate there were 25,000. Now, how would you dismiss a mob who wanted to take Christ by force and make him king? How would you dismiss it? I don't know. But somehow, supernaturally, he got rid of the people. So you have Jesus, the disciples, and the crowd. Well, we're not done yet. Verse 23. "And after he sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone." Now, let me start with the evening. Remember, the word evening, it has a wide meaning. It's like they used to use it in Texas. In days gone by in Texas, evening was any time from about 2 o'clock or 2:30 until nightfall. And that's how it occurs here. And when evening came, the disciples said, "Send the people away that they might buy bread." Well, that must have been about the middle of the afternoon. Now evening is nightfall. So it's now at nightfall, and Jesus goes up in the mountain to pray. I want you to think about that. Get the setting. Get the context. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus said to the disciples, "We don't even have time to eat. The mobs are all around us and just throwing us. We can't even have time to eat." And he said to the disciples, "Come yourselves apart and rest a little while." And where does he go? He goes across the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and he goes up into this mountain to be with the disciples to rest. No rest. He's with the disciples. Then, first of all, the multitudes come. He's moved with the compassion. He heals their sick. And then he feeds the 5,000. Now, by this time, he should have been utterly exhausted. But what does he do? He prays. What an insight. He does not give up time to pray for sleep. Prayer had priority, because prayer is a tremendous revelation of your heart for God. If you trust God, you're going to pray. That's what Paul says, "I believed, therefore I spoke," meaning, "I believe, therefore I spoke to God, I prayed." If you believe, you're going to pray. That shows the intimacy of the Father and the Son. And the verb pray, prosukomai, has the idea of asking for something. You will remember way back in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about the Lord's Prayer. You look at it, it's nothing more than request, request, request. Request, request, request. Three requests. And we saw that when you study the words for prayer, every word for prayer means to ask for something. Prayer is not worship. Prayer is not thanksgiving. We are to make our request made known with thanksgiving, as Paul says in Philippians. But the prayer itself is asking. Now, I've often wondered, for what was he praying at this point? Was he praying for the disciples? In fact, the Gospel of Mark said he could look down and see the disciples laboring at their oars. He could see them on the sea. Was he praying for the disciples? Was he praying for himself that he not be carried away by some political insurgency? Was he praying for Israel that their eyes would be opened? I don't know. But he went up to pour out his heart before God. And he was alone, alone. Well, now let's move to Jesus and the sea. Here's the story. Verse 24. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So the Lord now, by the time he's through with his prayer, finds that the disciples are many stadia away from, or stadia, away from the shore. A stadia is 1/8 of a mile. John says it was 25 or 30 stadia. Now, if there are 8 in a mile, 8 into 25 is about 3. 8 into 30 would be about 4. So they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now, I'm amazed at this. They were battered by the waves. That literally means tormented. Tormented by the waves, for the wind was contrary. I don't know if you've ever had this experience of rowing a rowboat against the wind, against the waves and the wind. Have you ever done that? It's hard. I've been in a boat just by myself, rowing that boat in the wind, against the wind, I should say, against the waves. And you just barely make any time at all. In fact, you can even tell when you put the oars up that the wind catches those oars. It's just one big battle. How long did it take? We're going to find later on it's the fourth watch of the night when Jesus comes. T-A-I, which means? Think about it. T-A-I, think about this. 3 or 4 miles, fourth watch of the night. That'd be about 3 o'clock in the morning. You must recognize that the Jews had 3 watches in the night, 4 hours each, 6 to 10, 10 to 2, 2 to 6, for the evening or nighttime hours. The Romans had 3 hours. So they'd have, first of all, 6 to 9 o'clock, then 9 o'clock to midnight, midnight to 3, and 3 to 6. Now, we know this is Roman time because this is the fourth watch. We're going to see that in a minute. The fourth watch, which would be after 3 o'clock. Now, think about that. Let's suppose they started rowing, let's say, at 8 o'clock at night. I'm just being taken because it's evening. 8 o'clock at night. 8 to 12 is 4 hours. And let's say this another 4 hours from 12 to about 4 o'clock is the fourth watch. 8 hours. 8 hours, how far are they gone? About 3 miles. 4 miles. They were making the amazing speed of half mile an hour. Now, we're not sure when it says from the shore what that actually means. Does it mean toward their destiny? Or does it mean the wind had caught them and just battered them to put them out in the middle of the sea so that they're 3 or 4 miles from the shore? But they kept rowing. All that time they were rowing, about 8 hours. I'm amazed at their persistence. And I think it's their obedience because God said, I'll meet you on the other side. I'll meet you in another place. And he kept going. Didn't give up. Some of us may remember during the Depression, there were tramps who would ride the rails. They'd get on a box car and go from village to village. And then they'd go from house to house begging for food. Some of us remember that very clearly. I don't know how they did it, but they had some way of marking a house that would give food. They knew which house would give food. I don't know how, they must have had something at their camps to indicate this, but they had some way of marking it. And there was this one lady who didn't think that she ought to give the food for nothing. The person ought to work for it. So there was a pile of wood that needed sawing. So she said to this tramp, who had asked for some food, "Do you see that pile of wood?" And the man said, "You saw me see it, but you ain't going to see me saw it." The disciples weren't that way. They just kept moving. The wind was contrary. Now, verse 25. "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." Now, here's where liberals have a field day. Because they say, he wasn't walking on the sea. He was walking by the sea. He was walking on the shore. And the disciples just misunderstood it. They thought he was walking on the sea when he was actually walking by the sea. And they say, we have proof of that. Turn to John, the Gospel of John. I think I want chapter 21. I think that's what I'm after. John 21. Now, if you will, look at verse 1. This is after the resurrection of Christ. "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the sea." Same construction in the Greek. Epitestalesis. At the sea. He wasn't on the sea. He was by the sea. He was by the shore. So he says, "See?" That construction, epi with the genitive, means by. It doesn't mean on. Great honks. Turn, if you will, to chapter 17. Just a couple of chapters. Chapters back. Chapter 17. Look what the Lord says. Chapter 17, verse 4. We read in verse 4, Jesus says to the Father in this great prayer, "I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. I glorify thee on the earth." Same construction, only thing is earth rather than sea. He didn't say, "I glorify thee by the earth." He wasn't orbiting around the world. He was on this planet. Same construction. Besides this, it was not a rainstorm. It was a windstorm. We know that because the Lord could see the disciples on the sea. Now, to be sure, there could have been mist from all the waves and the wind blowing, but they could see the Lord Jesus. They knew where he was. Beside that, the disciples knew that sea like the back of their hands. They knew where they were. And then on top of that, how do you explain the miracle of Jesus, of Peter walking on the water? How do you explain that? Was he walking on the shore too? No, he wasn't walking on the shore. He was walking on the water and began to drown. So it's obviously he was walking on the sea. Now, you people who have been in a boat with rough water know how strange this is. If you're in rough water and you're at a peak of a wave, you can look across and see another boat over there just 100 yards away. And then you go down and you can't see any boat. You come up and now you can't see that boat because it's in the valley of a wave. Now, can you imagine Jesus walking? You'd see him and then gone. And up again. And it just raises the hair on my arm just to think of this, scared this would be, to see Jesus walking on the water. He wasn't walking above the water. He was walking on that water. So he'd be up and down and up and down, coming to them on that sea. So he's walking on the sea. Verse 26, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear." That word ghost basically means a phantom. It's a phantom. He's not using the normal word for spirit or ghost. It's phantom. It's a phantom. Some appearance. What's going on here? They were frightened. They couldn't explain that. And they cried out. I don't know what they cried out. Did they say, "Oh, Lord, deliver us"? Or, "Lord," I don't know what they said. But they cried out in fear. Maybe they just cried out, "It's a ghost," or "It's a phantom." But immediately, Jesus spoke to them. There I think immediately means immediately. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, the key phrase there is, "It is I." Now, are you listening? In the Greek text, this is, "I am." That's all it says. "I am." Now, I can't be dogmatic on this, but many fine students of the scriptures, conservative Christians, say this is looking back to Exodus 3:17. Now, you remember in Exodus 3:17, Moses is being commissioned by God to go back to Egypt and to deliver Israel. He sees this burning bush, and God commissions him. And then Moses says, if you want me to go back, what should I tell the people about you? Who are you? Whom shall I say sent me? And God says, I am. Now that word I am is on the same basic verbal stem as Jehovah or Yahweh. So basically, Yahweh, I am, and he's Yahweh, I am. Now it may be the Lord Jesus here is claiming deity. It could be. Now I can't be dogmatic on that. We know that's true in John 8:58. In John 8:58, the Lord Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. So he's basically saying, I am, take courage, don't be afraid. Now that just drips with practical application. I am, don't be afraid. I am, take courage. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 13, around verses 5 and 6, where the writer of the Hebrews says, God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Then he says, therefore, we will not fear what people can do to us. When you recognize who God is, we're nothing. We're nothing. The world is nothing. People are nothing. Enemies are nothing. ISIS is nothing when you think of God. One good thing about what's going on in the world in the United States today is people are becoming frightened. They're becoming frightened. That's good. That's good. But we as Christians can recognize, I am. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. I am. God is over all, and he's sovereign. So we just recognize who he is. Therefore, take courage. Don't be afraid. My wife has a message that she gives to ladies entitled, O Come All Ye Fearful. And it's the basic concept that God is God. He's sovereign. That's basically what Chuck was saying today. God is God. He is sovereign. You do not know what a day may bring forth. And that's true of all of us. We just simply walk by faith. It's God. Well, let's move on. Verse 28. Page 2, by the way, page 2 now, verse 28. Peter and the sea. Here the story gets interesting. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you. Now be careful, don't stumble over that statement. In the Greek, and I don't want to get too involved here, but this is a first class condition. A first class condition in Greek means it's assumed to be true. It may or may not be true. It's just assumed to be true. For instance, in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. That's a first-class condition. Let's assume that to be true. So it's assumed to be true, but many times it is true, and you take it as true. And that's how Peter is taking it. He's not saying, oh, I have doubts about it. I don't. If he had doubts about it, he would never ask the Lord to have him step over into the sea. That would be insane. I don't think it's you, so ask me if to. Well, good night. That could be a fraud. It must be, since it is you, I'm assuming it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, I want you to think about that. We talk about Peter. We laugh about him as being the fickle apostle. We talk about him being the American apostle and so on. But, man, this is a tremendous statement of faith. Command me to step out on the water. I believe it's you. Just give me that command. That's more faith than I've got. Step out in the water. Command me to step out. And so we read, he said, come. In the Greek, it's one verb as well, just one word, come. And Peter got out of the boat. It literally says Peter got down out of the boat. Being in the boat, he'd be up the water. he got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, that preposition toward could be to Jesus. I think that's far better. He came to Jesus. He must have walked some distance. They could see Jesus in the distance, and how come here comes Peter? Walking some distance on the water to Jesus. Now, the reason I say it's to, because immediately Christ could grab his hand. So he must have been very, very near. So he came to Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." He must have got to the Lord Jesus, and then he looked around. That's exactly what we do. We come to Christ and then start looking around. And when he saw the wind, woof, and the waves, good night, he became afraid, just like we would. And so he began to sink. You know what that verb means? To drown. It's a very unusual verb. Began to drown. Turn over to chapter 18. The same verb, in fact, it's only two times it's in the New Testament. Chapter 18. And the same verb, verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned." That's the verb. Be drowned in the depth of the sea. So it could be he began to sink. If it's, then the water must have been kind of plastic and just kind of gave way under him. Or it could be, plump. I think that's what it was. Plump, he went down. And he came up and he cried, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." I think that's why Peter wrote the famous words of 1 Peter chapter 5, about verses 7 and 8, someplace in there, where he simply says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, for he cares for you. It's a concern to you." In literature, it's a concern to him concerning you. And then he says, "Casting all your care on him." Did you get it? What is a mark of humility? A mark of humility is prayer. A mark of humility is casting all your care upon him. It's not, "I can do this myself. I'll get out of this. I'll work my way out of this." It's not that. You humble yourself in the mighty hand of God. How? Casting all your care upon him. I'm going to take the time to tell a brief story. This is a number of years ago now. My wife and I were in a Sunday evening service of a church, and somehow a friend knew that I was at that church. And during the service, I was given a message from a phone message that came into the office. And it was from this friend who said his neighbor had a wife who had committed suicide. And would I go and visit him? Well, I didn't know the person. I got the address, drove to the place, and there were policemen all over. The man was obviously distraught. And so, and the crazy thing, the woman had shot herself in the same house at the same time they were together. I mean, in the same house at the time. And so I talked to him a bit, and I finally made this statement. "At a time like this, you really need the Lord." He blew up. He said, "I don't need the Lord. I don't need you. I don't need anything. I'll take care of this myself." Now, you have to understand, I was a total stranger. And so here I am coming in saying this. But his response was totally wrong. We all, in difficult times, need the Lord. So here's Peter casting his care upon the Lord. "Lord, save me." The word "save" means deliver. That's what the word salvation means, deliverance. "Save me." Now, don't you think this is the fastest prayer ever given in the Bible? Here we come, "Lord, save me." It's right, and he answered. The fastest prayer and answer there is in the Bible. So he said, he took hold of him and said, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, what did you doubt?" Everything was copacetic. Everything was fine until he doubted. Which means our walk must be a consistent, day by day, moment by moment faith. And you can't rest on past experience. "I'm okay. I've walked this distance with the Lord." No. You can't do that. Every day there is to be trust in the Lord. which leads now to Jesus as the Son of God, verses 32 and 33. And when they got into the boat, Peter and Jesus, when they got in the boat, the wind stopped. It means it was exhausted. It just quit. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." I'm sorry for that translation. You are certainly God's son. It should be, "You are certainly the Son of God." There's a construction in Greek that's called the Caldwell rule. And by that Caldwell rule, the use of the article should be, "You are the Son of God." I know there's no article in the Greek, but the construction is so universal, it's the Son of God. They began to see who Jesus really is over all. Now we come very quickly. I'm going to just touch this one very quickly. The ministry at Gennesaret, verses 34 to 36. And when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Now, this didn't happen immediately. I don't think they were supposed to meet, by the way, at Bethsaida, but where they're supposed to have the rendezvous point. And since Jesus was on board, they didn't go there. They went to Capernaum. They spent a brief time at Capernaum, then went across further west to the kind of northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, where there's a triangle of land called Gennesaret. It's very fertile. So they came to the land of Gennesaret, still Jewish, obviously. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent him to all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Now that's going to set the stage for the next chapter. But we're simply seeing here, they don't recognize who Jesus really is. They see him as somebody who will help them. Somebody who will deliver them from sicknesses and illnesses. They're totally blind as to who Jesus is. And so he is in his own home country, once again, Gennesaret. Now, we've gone through the chapter, or through this passage, and the question we always ask at the end of a lesson is, so what? What does this mean to us? Well, it means two things. Many, many, many things. I'd like to point out two. One is in the storms that front. One is every one of us has contrary winds. I don't want to say storms because it wasn't a storm. Everyone has contrary winds in his life. Everyone. If I would saddle up next to you and you would unburden your heart, every person has a hurt. It may be physical. It could be financial. It could be some emotional strain. It could be, and probably this is the hardest, some strain within your own family, some difficulty in your own family. Everybody, without exception, has contrary winds. But in those contrary winds, we're to come to Jesus. Jesus says, "I am." And he said, "Come." And Peter came to him. So there are contrary winds. We're all going to have difficulties. We may not have the same difficulty as Chuck, but we have different difficulties. All of us do. And some of us are humbled by that, but that's good. That's good, because it causes us to cast our cares on him. That's the first lesson. The lesson number two is, if you look at the title of the lesson, it's titled "The Confirmation of the King." What do you mean, the confirmation of the King? Well, remember, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, are you with me now? Are you still following me? At the end of the feeding of the 5,000, the people said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come to the world. This is the Messiah." And then you have the walking of the water to confirm that. Now, what do you mean to confirm that? Well, I'd like to have you turn to Exodus chapter 14. Very interesting. And strange, I've never seen this in any commentaries. I don't know why people haven't picked this up. But Exodus chapter 14. You remember now, Exodus is the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Moses comes on the scene, pronounces 10 plagues, horrible plagues, and the people are finally send the people of Israel out with booty. And then they come to the Red Sea. And Herod and Pharaoh's armies, I'm getting New Testament, Herod, Pharaoh's armies are there ready to kill him. And remember, they open up the sea and walk across. And the Egyptian armies are swallowed up. Now look at the chapter 14, verse 31. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That was the confirming miracle to show this man is the one who's going to be our deliverer. Now, if you will, turn to Joshua. Joshua. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua. I'm after chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. Moses has died. They have a problem because the people of Israel are still on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they've got to get to the western side of the Jordan River. It's interesting, once they get across, the manna stopped. They were to live off the land from this. This is their land. But they got to the Jordan River is there. Springtime. The Jordan River was flooding. How are they going to get across? How are they going to do that? Well, you remember the story that God stopped the water and the people went across dry land. Now, if you will, look at Joshua chapter 4, verse 14. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they revered Moses in the days of his life. It was a confirmation of Joshua becoming the leader. So here you have the feeding of the 5,000. This is of a truth the new Moses. Jesus walks on the water. It's a confirmation of who he is. Because, ladies and gentlemen, as we've said before, everything, I mean everything, rests on who is Jesus. If Jesus is less than God, we're hopeless. If Jesus is God and man welded together in one person, and that's the key, he's God and man welded together in one person, then we have a wonderful Savior. That's why he could walk on the water. That's why he could feed the 5,000. I am. He's God and man in one person. And that's why when he died on the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, he could pay for all the sins of the world. Your sin, my sin, all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that's why salvation is a gift. You can never be good enough to get saved. You know that well enough. Nobody can be good enough to get saved. Everyone has sinned, and God cannot tolerate the presence of sin. So that's why God has sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins. So your sins are paid for. You're either going to pay for them yourself, in eternal damnation, or you're going to accept a payment that Christ made for you. The alternative is yours. It's a gift. If you simply turn to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. That's all Peter had to say. Save me. And that's all you have to say. I know I cannot save my own soul. Save me. Salvation means to deliver. And that deliverance is from the wrath of God. Save me. I pray, God, that every person in this room has prayed that prayer from their hearts. If you haven't, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you to do that right now. In the quietness of your own heart, in our closing prayer, just simply say, Lord Jesus, I know you're alive. I know you died on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. Save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, I thank you for this wonderful passage that just underscores who Jesus is. And the disciples worshiped him. And I pray, Father, that as your children, we will worship you and adore you and praise you. But I pray, Father, for those who may be here who have never trusted Christ. And I pray, Father, I ask that you will move in their hearts so that right now they'll simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. Watch over us these days. Keep us safe from harm and accident. Make us to be a blessing to others. Just honor yourself in our lives. may we glorify you. We look to you for your blessings with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget next week, Latimer Pickman. You want to be here for sure.